If you were to ask most Christian men, what is your primary responsibility in the family? I think most men would probably say right off, well, to be the head of my home. And if you're thinking, amen, or yes, that's it, I'm going to challenge you right off the start and say, I think you're wrong. I don't think that is your primary responsibility to your family. Now, you protest and say, but I'm the boss, aren't I? No, you're not. The Lord is the boss. He is the head of every family that names Him as Savior and Lord. And I'm not minimizing by what I say here the responsibility, it's a staggering one that often brings me up short, given to every Christian father and husband to be the head of the wife. Scripture is clear, verse 23, as we saw last week. Paul states that as a fact. And for some reason that I haven't been able to quite figure out, I think American men tend to be more passive than we ought in terms of taking leadership in the family. So I'm not putting that down. And as I said last week, I think the whole egalitarian movement of feminism has further weakened husband's leadership. I'm not minimizing leadership, but what I'm saying is this. It is significant that when Paul turns to the husband in verse 25, he does not say, husbands, be the head of your wives, just as Christ is the head of the church. Instead, he says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And so I believe that the primary job description, responsibility, whatever you want to call it, for every Christian husband is love to his wife, even as Christ loved the church. And I think the main reason that the apostle puts it that way and makes that command, because when he's giving instruction to the wives, he states that the husband is the head, but when he gives instructions to the husband, he states love is your responsibility. I believe the main reason he does that is love is the main way a man is to express his headship toward his wife through his sacrificial love for her. Now, if you were here last week, I mentioned that in verse 21, there is like a topic phrase there that applies to all that is to follow concerning Christian relationships, and it is be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And that requires, as I mentioned, developing a humble servant attitude toward one another, where we lay aside our rights, our selfishness, and instead we seek what are the needs of others and seek to build them up because we fear the Lord Jesus Christ. And that principle governs all of the relationships that Paul goes on to speak in verse 22 down through chapter 6, verse 9. Wives and husbands, children and parents, slaves and masters. Now, as I also pointed out last week, that principle of mutual submission, which holds true in every relationship, at the same time does not negate the principle of authority that Paul clearly goes on to spell out, because he says, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, but he does not repeat that command to the husbands. With regard to children, obey your parents in the Lord, but certainly parents are not to obey their children. With regard to slaves and masters, he instructs the slaves to be obedient. When it comes to the husband, then, in verse 25, I believe that he is explaining how a husband is to express his submission to his wife in the fear of Christ, and he is to exercise his headship primarily in being a lover of his wife, just as Christ loved the church. That's the governing principle. And as with the principle of the wife's submission to the husband that we looked at last week, I'll say this principle runs counter to our culture. Our culture says you're supposed to be macho and tough as a man and all of that. The Bible says you're supposed to be loving and tender as a man. And so as we approach this, we need to carefully consider what the Apostle Paul is saying to us and what our responsibility is in following it as Christian husbands. The first thing I would point out to you is that since love is commanded, then it is possible for every Christian husband. Now, maybe you'll protest and say, well, that's an impossible command. How can a man love his wife as Christ loved the church? That's an infinite love that we will never approximate. And I agree that we can never in this life say, I finally arrived. I'm doing it now. I'm loving my wife just as Christ loved the church. I'll never be there, and neither will you. It simply will not happen. But it is God's commandment for us as husbands, and I believe that with every command God gives, He gives enablement. And in verse 18 of our chapter, when He mentioned being filled with the Spirit, that is certainly at the core of how we can begin to fulfill this command. And while we never will arrive, we can please the Lord as we grow in loving our wives just as Christ loved the church. And the fact that God commands us to do it means that love, biblical love, is not primarily a feeling. It is primarily a commitment of the will. And I'm all for feelings of love. I'm in love with my wife. I tell her I'm still infatuated with you. And it's true. I am now as much or more as I was when I met her. And I love the feelings of romantic love. But I have to confess, they aren't always there. There are mornings I wake up and I feel out of sorts. Or maybe I just feel crummy physically and I can't say I feel in love. And if my marriage is based on those feelings, then it isn't going to last. My marriage is based on a commitment that we made to one another before God. And that commitment then becomes the basis for romantic feelings of love. But what I'm getting at is this. I've had men come into my office and say, well, Steve, I just don't love my wife anymore. And we're going to get a divorce. And in fact, I am in love with a new woman. Well, my response after I say other things and so on, but my bottom line is going to be this. Do you want God's blessing in your life? If you want God's blessing in your life, then you're going to cut it off with any other woman and you're going to learn to love your wife because it is commanded of you. And when you obey God's commands, He blesses you and you can learn to do it. Now, as with all Scripture, we need to understand the historical and cultural context to which it was written if we want to properly understand and apply it to our own lives. And you need to know that the Ephesian people to whom Paul was writing, the Ephesian husbands especially, were not coming into the Christian faith out of a Sunday school kind of upbringing. Ephesus was a corrupt city. It was known for its occult practices. In fact, it was in Ephesus that the Christians who became Christians from the occult burned their books and had this huge bonfire that burned up what would be today thousands of dollars worth of occult books. And in Ephesus was the center of the worship of the goddess Diana or Artemis. I have pictures in some books in my office of Artemis. They have uncovered statues of her. And not to be crude, but so you understand what it was about, the statues are women with multiple breasts. And so this was a pagan fertility kind of cult in which the so-called worshipers would actually have sex with these priestesses in the temple of Artemis. And the Ephesian men, many of them, had been engaged in that kind of corruption, which is why in chapter 5, and Scripture never speaks without purpose, Paul says there, don't let any immorality, verse 3, or impurity even be named among you. And in verse 4, no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting. Or in verse 5, this you know, no immoral or impure person has an inheritance in the kingdom of God. Paul is hitting at where these people had been living. They had been in a moral cesspool, and now Paul is calling them to faithful, true love to their wives. And furthermore, many of these men were married to women whom they hadn't chosen as their wives. Marriages were often arranged in that culture. And so the parents, for social and other reasons, would arrange the marriage. The husband and wife would come together. And that was their basis, not romantic love as we have it today. And it's to those men that Paul says, husbands, love your wives. Demosthenes, a Greek writer who lived several centuries before, but his words sum up much of the mentality of the pagan men of those days, when he wrote this, we keep mistresses for our pleasure, concubines for the day-to-day needs of our bodies, but we have wives in order to produce children legitimately and to have a trustworthy guardian of our homes. And you see, with that kind of a mentality toward morality, toward faithfulness to your wife, You can see how radically countercultural Paul's admonition to Christian men was to say, men, your responsibility in the home, your responsibility in the home is to be true to your wife, to be faithful to her, to be pure in that relationship with her, and to love her until death do you part. I mean, that was radical stuff. And I know that it is in our culture as well, because we live in a culture where pagan ideas reign supreme and where there is immorality rampant and so on. So what I'm saying is this. Even if love has gone cold in your marriage, if as a husband you feel distant from your wife, you may be involved even immorally with another woman, I hope not, but if you will begin to obey God's word and come back to what it says, you can be blessed in your marriage relationship. And not only that, of course, God will be honored, but you also can enjoy a measure of fulfillment there. Now, to do that, you need to understand what biblical love is. Because to love your wife as Christ loved the church, you have to understand and practice biblical love. And definitions here are very important. If you define love based on our culture, maybe from what you've heard listening to the country music station or rock music or movies romance novels or soap operas or that, you're in big trouble. Because the idea of our culture is that love is this sort of mysterious feeling that comes out of nowhere. It hits you kind of like the flu where, you know, I don't know where I got it. I just fell in love. And it can go away. Excuse me. I can't get my throat cleared out here. It can go away just like the flu. You know, like I don't know where it went, but boy, the love went and so it died. And now I got to find somebody new. And as I said last week, turn on your radio station and you'll hear that daily. Against that backdrop, I'm going to propose a definition of love that I've worked out over the years based on a number of scriptures. And it's in your notes there. And that is that love, biblical love, agape, is a self-sacrificing, caring commitment that shows itself in seeking the highest good of the one loved. And every phrase or word in that definition is important, and I want to explain it here this morning. And it applies, of course, to every person, because agape love is the requirement not just of husbands, but also of wives, also of us one to another, because we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. So this material applies to every relationship and every person, but I'm zeroing in, of course, on husbands because our text does, and because we as husbands need to know how to apply this. First of all, then, love is self-sacrificing. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church, and then he adds, and gave himself up for her. He loved and he gave. And Jesus Christ is our standard and our model for love. Thank God he didn't sit on his throne in heaven and say, I love you, now shape up your lives down there. He didn't do that. In fact, he could have come to earth and taken a kingly throne and said the same thing off his kingly throne in earth. He didn't do that. He came and in the most humble manner, born in the stable as we celebrated Christmas, he took on human flesh, and then he submitted himself even as a servant, as seen in John 13, taking the basin and the towel in many, many other ways in his earthly life, but supremely in the act of sacrifice and going to the cross where he bore your and my sin. That was the supreme way Jesus showed his love for his church. And that's a personal cost that we can't even begin to fathom, because as Scripture says, not only was he obedient to the death on the cross, but as Paul says, he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So he bore the ultimate in degradation that we could be right with God through Christ. And with Charles Wesley, we can only exclaim, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Now, many husbands may think on that and say, well, you know, I'd die for my wife. I mean, if it came right down to it and somebody was attacking her, yes, I'd step in and I'd even lay down my own life if I had to on behalf of my wife. And I hope every husband here can say that and that you would. But you don't have to do that very often. Maybe never. See, where you have to apply this stuff is daily on dying to self so that you might serve your wife and your children. You've got to crucify self daily on behalf of your wife. That's what Jesus said. If anyone wants to follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. He was talking there about a lifestyle daily of dying to self that we might lift up others and serve them. And as men, we apply it first and foremost in the home. And at the heart of Christian living, you see, is not using other people to meet my needs, but it's setting aside my needs in order to serve other people for Jesus' sake, because that's what he did. I read this week Martin Lloyd-Jones in preparation for this message in his commentary on Ephesians. He's got over 100 pages just on these verses, and I felt like I had nothing to say after reading him. He's so good. But he does say these words I wanted to quote. He says, "The real cause of failure, ultimately in marriage, is always self and the manifestations of self." He goes on to say that self, is at the root of all the problems we experience in the world, from a personal all the way up to a national and international level. He says, all these troubles ultimately come back to self, to my rights, to what I want, and to who is he or who is she. Self, he says, with its horrid manifestations, always leads to trouble, because if two selves come into opposition, there's bound to be a clash. Therefore, he states, any tendency to assert self at once conflicts with the fundamental conception of marriage. Husbands, love your wives sacrificially. Now, I know some of you are thinking, yeah, but what about her? You know, doesn't she have to do this too? Of course, we all have to love one another. But what about me, is what the Apostle Paul is saying. And his command here is especially directed to husbands, because the marriage relationship, again, is to reflect Christ and the church. That runs through his whole development of this text here. And he says it specifically in verse 32. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. And that's, by the way, why the egalitarian model is dead wrong. The church and Christ definitely have distinct roles, and we are subservient to Christ, who is our Lord, who laid down his life for us. That whole relationship is to be depicted in Christian marriage. Now, many husbands, I must say, know very little about that kind of love in their marriage. Their wife, well, she meets my needs, you know, and that's his attitude. As long as she meets my needs, everything's fine. And so many of us as men are self-centered, and we know nothing in daily practice about laying aside our rights, our comfort, our pleasures, our pursuits, our time for the sake of our wives. But if you're using your wife for your pleasure or your convenience and not knowingly sacrificing self for her, then you're not loving her as Christ loved the church. Let me get more specific. When you come home from work, if you've got the attitude, hey, I worked hard today and I deserve some time off, and you walk in the door with that idea, and you see a sink full of dishes and the phone is ringing and something's burning on the stove and the kids are going berserk swinging from the chandeliers, and your poor wife is totally in a frazzle, and you walk in and say, where's the paper? You know, and turn on the tube and sit down and tune out, you're not cutting it. You know, you're missing it as to what the apostle is saying here. It may just be you need to learn how to sacrifice self and build up your wife. Now, if she hands you the paper and your slippers and says, enjoy yourself, fine, but, you know, that's probably not going to happen in most homes. So sacrifice self for your wife. All the wives laughed. Not only is love self-sacrificing, but love is caring. Paul says that just as a man nourishes and cherishes his own flesh, so he is to do with his wife, because she's part of him. She's a member of his body, and because he says that's how Christ treats the church, his body. And again, the relationship with Christ is our model here for how we're to care for our wives. Jesus came and didn't care for himself, but he gave himself freely that we might have salvation as a free gift. Not because we deserved it, but because he loved us. And even now, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Husbands, that's your model for your wife. The word nourish in verse 29 means literally to feed. Every man feeds his own body. Some of us more so than others, I suppose. But we all take care of that need, don't we? We get hungry and we figure out where's the next meal coming from. And we make sure we get fed when we're hungry. Paul says, husbands, make sure your wife gets fed. Not just food and covering, although we are to provide financially for our families adequately, not excessively. But also, are you feeding your wife emotionally and spiritually? Some couples never talk about spiritual things together. Christian couples. They never pray together. They never enter into that realm of spiritual things. How can you be feeding your wife if you're not doing that as a man? And meeting her every need, that's the idea. Taking the initiative to feed. And then cherish means to warm. And the picture there is of a mother holding a little nursing infant against her breast to keep it warm and nourish it tenderly. It's used that way by Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2:7. But it means that the most in tender loving care, what is more tender than a mother with a baby? And Paul says, husbands, nourish your wife like that. And the picture he uses is like you do your own body. You do that with your body, don't you? You get cut, you say, toughen up, finger. I mean, come on. You know, let's shape it up. And if you don't do it, I'm going to cut you off. No, you don't do that. Man, you go, oh, it hurts. And you wrap it up and you treat it carefully and make sure that thing gets nursed back to health. Husbands, you should nourish and cherish your own wife just as Christ does the church. And when part of you is hurt, you take care of it. Your wife, Paul says, is part of you. Care for her if she's hurting in any way. So love is a self-sacrificing and caring thing. But thirdly, love is a commitment. And that's implied in the fact that it can be commanded. You can't command a feeling, but you can command a commitment, can't you? It's also implied in the fact that it involves the action of leaving the father and mother and cleaving, there's the commitment, to his wife. And the two become one flesh. And we looked at that verse in Genesis a few weeks ago, so I'm not going to expound on that a great deal. But a couple of things about this one flesh commitment that we need to understand. First of all, we need to understand it's a realistic commitment. That is to say, Christ did not love us because we were lovable and wonderful folks who had it all together and had no problems. He loved us spot and blemish and wrinkle and all, as it implies there, although he's working to perfect us on those things. But the point is this, a man shouldn't enter into a marriage relationship thinking that his wife is this perfect person who's going to meet every need that he's got. Because that just isn't reality, and thankfully that's not the way the Lord loved us. You're committed to love her no matter what. And frankly, the test of love isn't when she is lovely and young and beautiful and looks like a magazine model. The test of love is when maybe she's not behaving so lovely. Do you still have that commitment to love her steadily as Christ loved the church? It's not only a realistic commitment, but it's a growing one, which is to say it doesn't act on autopilot. It's something a husband has to work at, or Paul would not command it. And I believe it's something you have to come back to, if not daily, at least weekly as a husband and say, how am I doing? Am I loving my wife as Christ loved the church? Where do I need to improve on that? And it requires thought and it requires attention. It means doing it when you don't feel like doing it, especially then. That's what this is all about. And it's a total commitment. One where you don't hold anything back, but where you give totally because she is a part of you, your body, and it's a one-flesh entity. Dr. Lloyd-Jones, again, in his commentary on that, points out that a husband isn't going to feel this one-flesh relationship instinctively, but rather that he needs to be taught it so that he can practice it. And so in that sense, it's not the same as our body, where I just know my body's part of me. But with my wife, I have to learn that. I have to think about it. I have to figure out the implications of it and then do it on a daily basis. And it means including her in my thoughts, in my plans. It means you don't just come home and say, hey, honey, the boys and I are going hunting or fishing or going out doing this and that. Bye. That isn't marriage. In marriage, you give up independence and you become united to your wife. And the two of you become one new flesh, one person in a sense. And you are committed to spend time with her, not because you have to, but because you want to in this new relationship. So it's that sort of thing. And you share everything you can. You share your thoughts, your feelings, your struggles, your fears, your dreams, your hopes, all of those things get shared together. And that means spending time talking. A lot of couples just don't talk. Someone observed, chains don't hold a marriage together. It's threads, hundreds of tiny threads that are sewn, people sew together over the years. Now, that's only partly a true statement, because in the Christian marriage, there's both the chains and the threads. The chain is the commitment you make at marriage to say, I do, and sometimes you have to reaffirm that throughout difficult points in your marriage. But what that writer was getting at was saying that the little things in marriage matter. And you know, sometimes it's not the deep, heavy subjects, but it's just talking. Taking time to talk about your day. How did things go today? Fine. And you begin to tell about your day and listen. And instead of reading the paper and mumbling, when you're not listening, you put it down and you look in your wife's eyes and you find out what's important to her and what her needs are. And she'll probably drop her spoon at the stove if she's cooking when you actually listen to her. But that's part of this kind of married love. So, husbands, what I'm saying is, if you're just doing your own thing and your wife's kind of the homemaker and you come home, check in and do your own thing all evening, that isn't this. This is a relationship where you share as people together. So love is this self-sacrificing, caring commitment that shows itself. And by showing itself, I mean that it's not just attitude or talk. I mean, of course I love her. It's doing it. It's action. Jesus loved, and so he did specific actions, such as taking that towel and basin and washing the disciples' feet, or even more so, going to the cross for our sin. It's that kind of demonstrable thing. And he took the initiative, didn't he? He didn't wait, he initiated. And that's again where the leadership part of marriage comes in, that husbands should be initiating total person loving and caring for their wives, even when she's not acting in a lovely way. And finally, this kind of love seeks the highest good of the one loved. And that's to say, it is purposeful, it is directive, it is a deliberate kind of thing. It's not just effortless ecstasy that happens if it happens, and if it doesn't, oh well. It's deliberate kind of action that says, I want to make my wife all that God wants her to be. And it's implied in verses 26 and 27 when he says that Christ gave himself for the church that he might sanctify her. That means set her apart unto himself, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. And that's how a husband is to love his wife. He's to be committed to make her all that God wants her to be. And yes, sometimes that does involve confrontation in a loving way, but the overall flavor of this is positive. It should be encouraging. It should be upbuilding. It should be nurturing and caring and purifying kind of words and actions that say, I really want you to be what God wants you to be. How can I help? And coming alongside. That means, husbands, there is zero place in your marriage for physical or verbal abuse. It should not even come close in a Christian marriage. And it is shocking that Christian marriages, Christian husbands, are engaged in that kind of thing. Physical abuse is terrible, of course, but the verbal abuse can cut. There should be no place for sarcasm in a Christian man's words. No jokes that she's the butt of that put her down. No name-calling. Certainly no angry threats. Paul's saying, your wife is part of you. Do you care for you? Of course you do. And by the way, verse 29 and 28 and 29 are not encouraging self-love. They're saying every one of us does love ourselves. If we would just come up to loving our wives as much as we, in fact, care for ourselves, we'd be doing the job. But we all care for number one first. And so Paul is saying that the love a husband should have for his wife is this self-sacrificing, caring commitment that reveals itself, shows itself in seeking her highest good in every situation. And her highest good is that she become like Jesus, as we ourselves are supposed to become. The late well-known pastor Harry Ironside once had a young man who had just gotten married come into his office, and he said, Dr. Ironside, I need your help. He said, I'm in an awful state. He said, I think I'm falling into idolatry. And Dr. Ironside said, really, what's the trouble? And the young man said, well, I fear that I'm putting my wife on too high a plane. I think I'm loving her more than I ought to. And Dr. Ironside, being a wise pastor, said, is that right? He said, are you loving her more than Christ loved the church? And the young man kind of did a double take and said, well, no, I'm not loving her that much. And Ironside said, well, that's the standard, you know, so you better get with it. That is the standard. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. And that love is a self-sacrificing, caring commitment that shows itself in seeking her highest good. Now, you'll never fulfill it completely, but are you working at it? Did you think about it this week as your responsibility? It's your number one job, husbands, in the home, to love her and give yourself for her. And the world needs to see that. And you see, this whole section isn't just written so you can have a nice, happy little home, but Paul says, I'm talking about Christ in the church. Christ in the church is a testimony to the world. And as I said last week, it's like you're an artist down at the seashore and you're painting this canvas in your home, and the world is looking over your shoulder. And what should they see? They should see Christ-like love on the part of the husband for his wife. And they should see a wife who respects or reverences her husband. Verse 33. The head of the home is to be the lover of the home, first and foremost. Let's bow before him. As God's word speaks to your heart, husbands, I know I fall short, we all fall short of an impossible command like this. I trust you're working at it. Just do so even more, as Paul said to the Thessalonians. I know you're loving one another, he said, but keep on excelling on it. And that's God's word to you. Maybe you're here and you're estranged from your wife. And there's a possibility if you would humble yourself and go to her and say, I realize how self-centered I have been, and I've come to ask your forgiveness. Maybe God would begin a reconciling process there. Or maybe you're still living together, but there's strains because self has gotten in the way. Again, God's way is to humble yourself, to ask forgiveness, and then to seek to correct that selfish way by learning to love as Jesus loves. If you're here this morning and you've never met Christ as your Savior, the Bible says you're alienated from God, cut off from Him because of your sin. God could rightly judge you But in His mercy, He sent Jesus. And as I've been saying, Jesus bore your sin and mine on the cross. And God offers a free pardon to all who will receive it by faith. The wages of our sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that eternal life is ours by faith in Him. Right where you sit, you can say, Lord God, I need Christ as my Savior. Come into my life and forgive my sin. And be my Lord and help me to live to please You every day. And He will do it. Father, I pray Your mercy would be upon our families. They are under attack in our godless culture. I pray Your mercy would be on every husband and wife here today, some of whom are living in a war zone in their homes. And they need to surrender self to Jesus first, and then learn to serve one another, to lay aside rights, and serve one another out of love for You. I pray You'd help them to do that. I pray that You'd help our homes to be a testimony to our neighbors in this community of the good news that Christ died for sinners and that they can follow Him. Father, now we commit our hearts afresh to You. Help us to be lovers in our homes as men. In Jesus' name, amen.